Every once in a while in the news I hear the name Stephen Hawking. Just a couple weeks ago again, somebody was talking about him as a physicist who is also suffers from a serious disability. Considered by secular scientific world as one of the greatest of the scientific minds alive today. I don't believe he's died since I read last, but he was once asked this question: is there a God? Now, this is a man who has studied the universe and looked at the universe and looked at things scientifically to a level that most of us haven't, probably never will, with an IQ and an intellect that perhaps none of us in this room possess. And he was asked, is there a God? After all the study you've done, all of the ways that you have looked at the universe and considered the physics of things, is there a God? His answer, which I remember one time we considered in a Sunday school class setting, was this: there may be, but since we can't know, there may as well not be. And that was his answer. Dr. Hawking, is there a God? Well, there may be, but we can't know, so there may as well not be. One of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith is the doctrine of revelation. Now, we're going to be talking about the essential doctrines, the essential things that are taught, that we as Christians are called upon by God to believe, that are necessary for our salvation, that are necessary in terms of honoring God and believing the truth that God has revealed to us. And where He reveals them, for the most part, is in the Word of God. And so we're going to start. Last week we talked about what doctrine is. It's teaching. People get miffed by that word doctrine. I don't want doctrine. It's that mysterious stuff by those guys in the black robes in the Middle Ages. I don't want that. We say, well, all doctrine is teaching, and the Bible is teaching. It's teaching about God. And so the place to start then, before we consider what the Bible says about God and about us and about what we are to believe, is to talk about God's revealing Himself. The doctrine of revelation. The gathering together of what the Bible teaches about God revealing Himself. I want to sum it up just in simple terms like this. God reveals Himself and all we need in a picture and in a book. A picture and a book. Sort of the simple way to think about it. Kids, God has revealed Himself, and He does it in a picture and a book. And a picture and a book are two, they both do the same thing in some ways, they're similar in some ways, but they're very different in some ways. And God uses both to reveal Himself. Now, to start off, we need to consider the fact that if God exists, where is He, and has He revealed Himself? Because it's sort of the majority view in the world that, as Stephen Hawking would say, well, if there is a God, we can't know. If there is a God, He hasn't revealed Himself. If there's a God out there, we don't know because He's hiding. You see, God must reveal Himself if we're to know Him. Because obviously, on our own, we don't seem to be able to find Him. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men, as the Catechism teaches us. And if we're going to see Him as a spirit, He has to reveal Himself to us. Because conclusions about God without His revealing Himself are what we call speculation. Another word for speculation is cults and false religions. All cults, all false religions are men and women speculating about what God is like. They're coming up on their own as they observe things and saying, this is what we believe God is like. It's people who are speculating, who are saying, my God would never do this, or my God is not like this or that, when we as Christians say, this is what the Bible says about God. It's speculation. It's human beings trying to come to the conclusion of what God is like without having seen God or having God revealed to them. And we can only know God if He lifts that veil and discloses Himself to us. The Bible tells us that because of sin, there's a veil over the eyes of every human being as they come into the world, and unless God lifts that veil, we can't see Him. And there's a very wonderful verse of Scripture in Isaiah 45, 15 through 19, that says this in a very sort of picturesque way. Listen to this. Now here in Isaiah, God has talked about His judgment upon Israel, and then His judgment upon the nations that He's going to use to judge Israel. And He's talked about all of the judgment He's going to bring. And then He begins to talk about the future of things and how God's going to bring His people back, and Jerusalem is going to be inhabited again by God's people. And He's going to judge the gods of Babylon and elsewhere, and the servant of the Lord is going to come and deliver God's people. But in the midst of that, this is what He says. In Isaiah 45, starting with verse 15. Truly you are a God who hides Himself, O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace. They'll go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or to disgrace to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says. He created the heavens. He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth. He who founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret. From somewhere in a land of darkness, I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Now we look at that passage of Scripture, and it begins by saying, you are a God who hides yourself. But it ends by saying, you are a God who has revealed yourself to Israel. God blinds the eyes of people and opens the eyes of others. And we can only know Him if He opens our eyes to disclose Himself. But the Bible tells us that God has done that in a very general way for all people, which renders them without excuse. When we talk about God revealing Himself, we talk about natural revelation and special or supernatural revelation. It's what I'm calling a picture and a book. Okay? You see, first of all, God painted a picture to reveal Himself partially. We call that natural revelation. And He does it in three ways. He does it in creation, He does it with providence, and He does it in conscience. In creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech, and night after night, they display knowledge. Now, we go to one of the most brilliant men in the world, and we say, Dr. Hawking, can we know there's a God? And he says, I've studied physics, I've studied the natural world my whole life, and I've come to this conclusion, if there is a God, we can't know it, because He sure hasn't revealed Himself. But that is not what God says. God says, the heaven declares the glory of God. The skies show His handiwork. Night and day they display knowledge. And Dr. Hawking, if you're not getting it, there's something the matter with your eyes. Because it's there. God has revealed Himself in creation as a God of power and a God of glory and a God of... He does it in Providence, doesn't He? And that's not Providence, Rhode Island. But Providence, Rhode Island was named after God's providence, which is His continued care for His creation. Just think of what Paul said in Acts 14 to the Greeks. The Greeks who had that philosophy, they were the brilliant race of the world. They're the ones who thought deeply about God and who He is and what things are all about. And Paul comes and he preaches to them on Mars Hill. And he says to them, God has not let Himself without testimony. There's no excuse for you as Greeks to not know things about God. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season, and He provides you with plenty of food to fill your hearts with joy. Paul says to them, by God's providence, we are told certain things about God. We are told that He cares for His creation, that He's kind, that He provides for those whom He has created. And then we are told that God also reveals Himself to us by conscience. That little nagging thing going on in us that God uses to tell us that we have sinned, to direct us to right and wrong. Paul says this in Romans 2. When the Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they're a law to themselves even though they don't have the law, because they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts and their consciences bear witness to them, now accusing or defending them. He says, you walk around as a person who denies there's a God, but you want right and wrong. You say, that's wrong to do this. It's wrong to do that. Well, why do you say that? Why should people who have evolved from the slime and now are trying to survive as the fittest say that one thing is right and one thing is wrong? Where does that come from? It comes from a conscience which God has given us, a sense of right and wrong. You know, the scriptures say the fool has said in his heart there is no God. But they say that. And see, that's the question. We have this revelation, this picture that God has painted, and we ask ourselves, why isn't it enough? Now, I have a little experiment this morning with this picture, and it's going to be a little hard to see. But this is a famous painting. Now, when we look at this painting, with no explanation about it, we might say, I wonder what that is and who that is. Now, if you have any knowledge about art, you might look at it and say, aha, I know what that is. That's Van Gogh's self-portrait without ear. You know, but you look at it not knowing anything about it, you say, I wonder who that is. He's a rather rough-hewn man. Doesn't look real happy. And either he has an earmuff on or he's got one of those old hats that I had to wear when I was a kid, you know, with the ear things that come down out of the side and you snap. Or maybe he has a bandage on his face. But you look at that picture and you say, you know, and he's in a room and there's a picture hanging behind him and looks like there might be a cross back there. And he's got a coat on, so maybe it's obviously not at the equator. But beyond that, what do you know about that picture? Linda, you can turn that off for now, and we'll look at it again a little later. You see, that's the issue about God's painting a picture of Himself in creation and in providence and even in our consciences. God has revealed things to us, but it's not enough. It doesn't tell us everything, does it? And if God had just stopped there, where would we be? But the Bible tells us that God not only painted a picture to reveal Himself. Kids, when you take a look at the sky and you see the beauty of a sunset, you see the moon. You ever look out at the moon and you just see it hanging out there? And you realize that there's not a roof with a hole in it, and it's just a light shining through, but that moon is hanging out there. And you know how big it is. And you think about it. And you think about a thunderstorm and all these other things, and this the power and the majesty of God in His creation. But it doesn't tell us everything we need to know, so God then writes a book to reveal Himself more fully. We call that supernatural or special revelation. You know, how did God do that? Well, in Psalm, think about the passage that we're looking at in Psalm 19. It tells us that God gave laws, and He gave statutes, and He gave precepts, and He gave commands, and He gave ordinances. And each one of them is described with a superlative, that it's good, that it's trustworthy. And all of these things say to us what? God has spoken and He has not stuttered. God has found a way to speak to us that comes across clearly and tells us what we need to know. We're told in 2 Kings 17, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of His prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered you through my servants, the prophets. So God raised up servants. He called them prophets. And he said, go and tell the people what I think they need to know. What they need to know, what my creation doesn't teach them, go and tell them what they need to know. We're told that in the book of Hebrews, right, that God spoke in, to our forefathers and the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Peter says it this way in the passage that I read before. God never, prophecy does not have its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried on along by the Holy Spirit. Now, why did God have to do that? When you look at a sunset, or you see the beauty of heaven, you see the beauty of the ocean, the power of the waves, you see these things and you come to a conclusion about things. And then you turn around and you see that very ocean turn into a tsunami and kill men, women, and children. And try and explain it. You see, does Adam and Eve and the fall of man and God's judgment just pop into people's minds if they had never heard of it when they look at these things? Why do people ask that question? How can there be a God when there's so much suffering in the world? Obviously, the things that the Scriptures teach aren't just popping into their minds. If we look at that picture again, if you go to, Linda and I, when we got to go to Europe for our 25th anniversary, and after that we went to a museum in Paris called the Orsay. It had been a train station and was turned into a museum. And it is a museum for the Impressionists, those who didn't paint meticulously photographic detail type paintings, but more painted roughly, and as you stood back, you know, it was the impression of the mind right then that they tried to portray. And Van Gogh's paintings were there. And when you go there, they give you a booklet. And you open the booklet and you read it. And you come up to a picture like this and you look at it and it says, Vincent Van Gogh, all his life, was very depressed and struggled with lots of inner demons. And he got to a point in his life, specifically with another artist that he tried to live with and work with, Gauguin, who he had all types of problems with and troubles with. And he had some problems with some women and a local prostitute specifically. And one time, in a fit of rage and depression, he cut off a piece of his ear. And he put it in an envelope and he sent it to the prostitute. But however, the theory is maybe Gauguin really did it. Maybe he got in a fight. We don't know, but these are some of the things we know. But here's a picture that Vincent Van Gogh painted of himself after he cut a piece of his ear off and sent it to the prostitute. Now you're standing looking at that picture, and you see it in a totally different light. You see a very troubled, disturbed man who is disturbed enough to do what he did, who not too long after that walked out in the middle of a field and put a gun to his chest and killed himself. But you don't know any of that when you look at the picture. You might think that it's just a guy that has an earache. But the Scriptures, the facts that we are given in that booklet tell us all the things that we need to know to understand this picture. Now, think about creation. We need to know more than creation, and providence and our conscience can tell us. Creation tells us of God's power and majesty. It tells us of His order, the order in the universe. His reign tells us of His care. Our consciences tell us of His law, that there's a law, He's a lawgiver, there's right and wrong in His universe. But what about the violence of nature, the destruction of floods, man's inhumanity to man, the nagging of my conscience? How can a loving God exist and be all-powerful when I see all these tragic events? God's book gives us the rest of the story. God's book tells us how evil comes in to the lives of human beings. God's book tells us why there are earthquakes and why there are floods. God's book tells us about why our consciences nag us. God's book tells us why man treats man in such inhumane ways, back to Cain killing Abel, and from then on. You see, kids, we need God's picture. It tells us things about us in these wonderful ways that are so colorful and exciting. But they don't give us everything. And so he gives us his book. But anyone who's ever written a book knows that books have reviewers, and there's reviewers who give you good reviews and bad reviews. And God's book gets a lot of bad reviews. You know, this bestseller has serious errors. This bestseller says some things, but it just doesn't say enough. This bestseller is unclear and unavailable to the common man. This bestseller fails to deliver the results it promises. These are the types of things the critics are saying about God's book. It has serious errors, but the Bible says that the Bible is true. Psalm 19 says it's perfect, it's trustworthy, it's right, it's sure, it's righteous. That's what God says about his word. It's true. Jesus said what? Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. Now, I didn't want today to bring all of those reasons why we know the Bible is true because of archaeology and because of history and all those other things. What I wanted to do, what I put in the insert today, was a six-point statement from R.C. Sproul and James Boyce and others who served on the Council on Biblical Inerrancy when they had developed what they felt was the argument for the Word of God being inerrant and trustworthy. They start by saying the Bible is a generally trustworthy document. In other words, Dr. Sproul would say when he would go in to a liberal seminary context where they were denying the veracity of the Scriptures, he would speak in this way. He would say to them, isn't the Bible a generally trustworthy document? By treating it like any other historic record, Josephus, the accounts of the wars of Julius Caesar, wouldn't you agree that it's a reliable historical document? And well, they're in a seminary, and they're going to say yes. And he said that's usually what would happen. Then he would say, now on the basis of the history that's in the Bible, do you agree that there's sufficient reason for believing that the central character of the Bible, Jesus Christ, did what he claimed to do? And if he did what he claimed to do, then isn't he who he claimed to be, the unique Son of God? You're going to say you have a Christian seminary, you're Christian ministers and seminary professors, and you have the Bible here, and you believe the Bible is an accurate historical account, and these are the things it says about Jesus. Doesn't it say he's the unique Son of God? Now, if he's the unique Son of God, is he not then an infallible authority? And if he is, then what did he think of the Bible? Well, Jesus didn't only assume that the Bible was authoritative. He taught it. He taught that it was out without error. He taught that it is eternal. He said not one jot or tittle is going to pass away until it's all accomplished. So therefore, if the Bible is the Word of God as Jesus taught, it must for this reason alone be entirely trustworthy and inerrant, for God is a God of truth. And so therefore, on the basis of the teachings of Jesus Christ, the infallible Son of God, the church believes the Bible also to be infallible. Now that's just a simple argument as it's given concerning why we believe the Bible is inerrant. You can get into the archaeology and its discoveries. You can get into the historicity of it. You can get into many other arguments, and there are books out there that present those to you. But I just wanted to give you that simple statement from the Biblical Council on Inerrancy. Now, the next thing the critics say is that the Bible isn't enough. It doesn't say enough. There's got to be more, especially in our day and age. And yet in Luke 16:31, when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he said the rich man from hell, who looked up and saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, said, please send someone to my brothers so that they might not end up in this place that I am. And God said to the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if somebody is risen from the dead. He said, what I've written in my word is sufficient. What I've written in my word is enough. You know, Christian Counseling and Education Foundation has struggled throughout its history with secular psychology and where medicine has gone in terms of addiction. And they've stood their ground concerning the basic sin foundation of all addiction. Because the model of addiction that is being presented out there is that you are sort of a helpless, you're a helpless addict, this thing has come upon you and you have no power over it and you're addicted. But one of the things that they impress as they deal with people who are addicted is simply this, that to become an addict to anything takes time and takes effort. I don't know if any of you ever watched the show Taxi, but there was a guy named Jim who was just sort of a burned out druggie, you know, and he always looked like this. And they did an episode once when he was in Harvard with a shirt with an H on it, and he was a study straight as an arrow, won't do any drugs or anything. And one day he walks into a fraternity party and they're all smoking pot, and one of them turns around and says, here, and unexpectedly he takes one drag and goes like this. And all of a sudden he's Jim for the rest of his life. You see, that's how it is. You know, this unsuspecting person somehow or other takes something that's addictive and now they're an addict and they have got no control over it and no responsibility. And one thing that CCF said is to become an addict in anything takes work. You got to work at it. You got to plan it. You got to seek it. You got to, and then eventually you become addicted. And it is in that effort to seek that lifestyle and pursue that lifestyle is where the sin is. And the Word of God says enough to us about that. They also say the Bible isn't clear enough. But Psalm 19 says the commands of the Lord are radiant and they give light to the eyes. God says they are clear. The things you need to know to be saved and to serve God are clear. There are difficult things that are difficult to understand in the Scriptures, like the wheels, within the wheels in the book of Ezekiel. But its message is clear. And then we'll say, well, the Bible doesn't work. But the Word of God says that it reveals our actions and our attitudes. It's a two-edged sword. It is God-breathed and it is useful to accomplish the things that God wants it to accomplish. Isaiah says this, my word goes out of my mouth and it will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The Word of the Bible does work. It does what God wants it to do. It doesn't always do what men want it to do, but it accomplishes God's purpose. Why the bad reviews? Did you ever think about that? Well, the Bible gets bad reviews not necessarily because its message is unhistorical and it's full of errors. The Bible gets bad reviews because of something James says. When he says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself, do what it says. People say, the Bible can't be understood. What they're really saying is, I don't like what it says. You know, that's Mark Twain once said, it isn't the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand that bother me. Because the Word of God is a message that unless the Lord Jesus Christ has given you a new heart, is a message that you will hate. It is a book to be obeyed, but when you come to Christ and He writes His law in your heart, it's a joy to obey Him. Not that we don't struggle with sin and we don't struggle at times like the Apostle Paul to say the things I should do I don't want to do and the things I do I shouldn't do. We know that war. But we want to obey and that's why the war's going on. So that brings us to the end. God has revealed Himself in creation and He's revealed Himself in His Word. Let me close with just a simple illustration. Some of you know of Dr. Terry Gray in 1992 when he was a professor of biology, I believe it was, at Calvin College. He wrote a book review that was published in a Christian Reform magazine. He took on a creationist, and in that he basically came out and said that he believed that evolution was basically the way that we've gotten here, and he believed that the dust in Genesis was really a pre-human humanoid that God took, and so therefore the evolutionists are basically right about how things have come about, though God was doing it. He was tried and actually removed from office as an elder in the church. Interestingly enough, he actually studied this and was admonished and listened to his brethren, and he wrote a retraction to his church. And in that retraction, he says simply this, that he said, "The study of the evidence in God's creation using the scientific method in keeping with a biblical worldview leads to the apparent conclusion that the human body originated via evolutionary mechanisms from animal ancestors." He says that's the apparent conclusion that you'd come to as you look at this. But then he went on to say this: "The study of God's revelation in creation using God-given abilities leads to reliable knowledge. However, such knowledge is subject to the limitations of human understanding and the effects of sin on our mind." He said, "The simplest reading of Genesis 2 makes no suggestion that Adam's body had animal ancestors." So therefore, he ends by saying this: "My response is simply that I do not know how to bring these two ideas together, and I'm willing to remain in a state of agnosticism and cognitive dissonance on this issue. And perhaps future findings of science and further refinements of our understanding of the book of Genesis will allow for resolution." As I read that, that's a man who has had a lot to lose and a lot to gain in the academic world, who was willing to finally say what I've been waiting to hear from some of these scientists is to say, "We know a lot, but like Stephen Hawking, we don't know very much when it comes to what God knows. And if God's word says this, and my scientific studies seem to be saying this, then I am going to believe God's word is right." And that's what we're called to do. Say, "Stephen Hawking, is there a God?" Well, we know his answer. But if that question is asked to you and me, what do we say? Well, there is a God. And we can and we must know him. And we dare not act like he may not be. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for creation and providence in our consciences, which reveal you to us in limited ways. But how we thank you for your word, because your word has revealed you to us in a clear and sufficient way. It's told us about you and your holiness. It's told us about your creation of us, and about our first parents' rebellion against you, and about your just and righteous judgment of them, casting them out and bringing death upon the human race. And it tells us about why man treats man the way he does, and why even in nature there's tooth and claw. And it tells us about our Savior who came that we might be made right and reconciled to you again. And so, Father, as we now participate in another aspect of how you reveal yourself to us, and that of the sacraments, we pray that the Lord's Supper, with its bread and its cup, would be used by you, explained by the Scriptures, to remind us of our Savior's death for our sins. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.